amazing grace today. Thank you that as we stand before you, Lord, there's all kinds of things that we've done that should make us unworthy and should keep us from enjoying your presence in our lives. But because of the grace of Jesus Christ, those obstacles have been removed. And through his death, through his resurrection, now we have new life in you. And we stand before you today as righteous as Jesus, not because of works that we've done, but because of what he accomplished for us through the cross. And we're so thankful for that. We're so grateful for that today. We honor you for it. Meet us in the word now as we seek to hear your voice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Real briefly, a couple of announcements that you need to know about, some things regarding our church and the fellowship here that you should be made aware of. First of all, there is a new ladies' Bible study, Live a Praying Life, led by Sue Opelt. It starts Tuesday, February 28th, and it's from 1 to 3 p.m. If you would like to know where that's at, you can talk to Mary or any one of the gals at the info desk. Also, Kathy Johnston, who is the wife of one of the elders here at the church, has a Bible study on Thursdays. Jesus, the One and Only, is the title of the Bible study. It starts Thursday, March 1st, and it's from 9:30 to 11:15. And one of the cool things about that, gals, is that that there's actually childcare provided for that. And there's also flyers if you're interested, and you can pick those up at the info desk as well. Also, Mommy and Me, Young Moms and Their Children. It's a prayer and fellowship time. This coming Tuesday, February 28th, from 5 to 7, there's a change in location. So if you're a part of the Mommy and Me program or you want to be a part of it, you need to know that the Mommy and Me prayer and fellowship meeting is going to be at the Hub. There's snacks provided. You get to bring your kids. And if you want more information on that, you can see Michaela Ulrich or Amanda Gehrig. Also, flyers at the info desk. Also coming up this next Saturday, March 3rd, ladies age 20 and above can be a part of a Laugh It Up time where the gals get to get their silly on from 10:30 a.m. to 3:30 p.m. in the HCF Sanctuary right here. It's going to be a day of laughter and fun and joy. Ernestine and Trixie, encore performances. You won't want to miss this. It's only $7 and it includes lunch. So you get a meal, entertainment, and time with the ladies. So that's a wonderful opportunity to plug in for you gals. Also, we recognize that some of the folks here don't want to be or can't pay their tithe in a check. And since we don't have Visa machines at the door that you can just swipe and stuff like that, so some people do that with cash. And so the problem with cash is that you don't get a statement at the end of the year that tells you how much you gave for the year, and it's also a tax-deductible donation. So we have some envelopes that are available now, and if you're a person who tithes in cash, you can grab one of these envelopes, fill it out, and this helps us to keep a record of what you gave throughout the year, and we'll send you a statement at the end of the year that tells you how much you gave, and that's something that you can write off for tax purposes. Also, tonight at 6:30 at First Baptist Church, which is at 649 Crater Lake Avenue in Medford, there is the Young Africans Choir that's going to be meeting there, and they're going to do a really awesome performance with music and some stomping around on stage, and they really are just going to go for it. So if that's something that you're interested in being a part of, it's tonight, 6:30 at First Baptist Church at 649 Crater Lake Avenue. So those are the major announcements. Other than this, I got a note from Jeff, something that he wanted me to share with you guys. Now, Jeff, unfortunately, last week he was sick, which meant that you were stuck with me. And then this week I was already scheduled to teach because he was going to be out of town. So you got stuck with me twice. Don't worry. Jeff's coming back and then he'll probably fire me. And things will be right back on track in no time at all. But he left this note. He wanted to just communicate with you guys. And he says this: "Dear Heritage family, I dearly love and miss y'all. I cannot wait to get back to you this coming Wednesday and Sunday. Our time here at the Justice Conference has been so incredibly productive. We have made some amazing connections, and God has opened doors, giving us access to certain people and areas that are rare and unexpected here this weekend. God is truly moving in our church. And I will have some great things to share with you when I return. Until then, may I urge you to continue to pray for us all. And remember, and remind you that generosity and Christ-like justice and mercy is not just something that the church or your pastor sets up for you. God has prepared good works for you and your families to walk in as well. My prayer for Heritage is that God would use us in a huge way corporately, yes, but also that you would allow the gospel to drive you personally as disciples of Jesus, and that you would lead a personal charge to spread the gospel in word and deed yourselves. We pray that Heritage would not be a godly organization or a corporate church, but a collection of godly men, women, and children who are changed and motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love and miss you all, Jeff." Now, one day when we get technologically savvy, we're going to have Jeff on the big screens whenever he's away, and he'll be able to deliver that message firsthand. But that's as good as it gets for this week. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open up to the book of Colossians chapter 3? That's going to be our text for today. Colossians chapter 3. Now, the one cool thing about having two times of being able to teach back-to-back is that I can kind of continue a thought, and not every thought is standalone. Sometimes they kind of expand into bigger ideas. So last week we learned from John 4 about how worship is a lifestyle. So if you were here for last week, we talked about the fact that worship is not just an hour that we offer up on Sunday, but that actually Romans chapter 12 tells us that our entire life is to be lived out as a living sacrifice to God. This is our reasonable service of worship, or the response that we have to the gospel and what God has done for us. We talked about the fact that it can't be empty worship, because the Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth, or in reality. That is, that they will connect with Him in the spiritual and in reality, in truth, from the heart. God wants us to connect in reality, not just ritually. This means that we have to commit ourselves in community, and we have to open our lives to one another. Now, knowing that all of life is an expression of worship leads us to the understanding that everything we do is to be a Godward act. There's many expressions of worship that we can offer to God, and since it is the goal for us to make our entire lives an offering to Him in worship, this means that by necessity, I will need to find ways to do everything that I do to the glory of God. This is a theme that is repeated also in Scripture, doing all things to the glory of God. I will need to find ways to make everything I do a Godward act. Now, my work is an expression to God. My submission to the differing authority structures is an act of worship to God. So believe it or not, when you go the speed limit, that's an act of worship. That's obedience to the Lord. He receives that as worship, and it's a lifestyle that is offered up. The way that we submit to authority in the home, children unto parents, wives unto husbands, husbands unto the Lord, that chain of command within the family structure, that is an act of worship to God. It's saying, Lord, I don't want my will, I want yours. It's an expression to him that he gets to call the shots in your life, that he's the one who's in control. My parenting, balancing my checkbook, washing the dishes, all are acts of worship when I do them with a heart to please and honor him. So now all of those things become acts of worship, but this week, though, we want to kind of narrow the focus and break down one aspect of our lives in offered worship. We're going to talk about singing as an act of worship. Singing. Now, right off the bat, at least in my mind when I was thinking through this, I imagine some people here, oh, great. Here comes the guilt sermon on why you're not spiritual if you don't like to sing, or if you're not good at it, or whatever. But that's not where I'm headed. As soon as I mention singing, people in here, I think, probably feel, there are those who feel the twinge of guilt that comes with being told that if you don't like to sing, you're probably saved, but maybe just barely, right? So I want to offer, before we dive into our text and before we talk about those things, a little bit of a disclaimer. First of all, there are two camps of people in this room right now. There are those who like to sing, and those who don't. There could be maybe a negotiable third camp of those who like to sing but probably shouldn't, right? But those are the two basic camps, okay? And to those of you who like to sing, who love coming and worshiping corporately and singing together with the body of Christ, I want to just offer this encouragement to you. Just go for it. Just go for it. We need zealous, passionate singers. We need you, the body, to be actively participating and zealously giving your heart to God. And as a matter of fact, I would say this. Some people in the body are so broken and wearied by life that they need your singing more desperately than others. That when they come into a room and the person next to them, their heart is broken, their soul is down, and the person who is next to them lifts their hands to God and begins to sing, they feed off of the strength that you have. They come and they go, okay, I don't necessarily feel like it. I'm down, but I can offer to God my heart in this moment too. And your zealous singing, your passionate worship is a part of gathering all of the saints to put our trust in what we know to be true, that God is truly in control, that he's great, and no matter the circumstances of life, that he's loving, that he's worthy of our praise. Your strength is an encouragement to those who are weak. And to those of you who love to sing, I would like to offer this apology. For those of you that wanted to go for it, but felt like you couldn't. You've come into a worship service, you're like, man, I love worship. I love to sing with all my heart to God. But then you get in here and you feel like, ugh, boy, I don't know if, you know, I can really just go for it. I feel like maybe it'll be somewhat out of place to really just worship God with my whole heart. I would like to say to you, I'm sorry that you feel that way. That's not the truth. The truth of the matter is that we are encouraged in the Lord and in the scriptures to lift our hands to God, to sing with our whole heart, to sing with our whole being. And I would say to you, be free in that. Because really, the truth of the matter is that you sing for an audience of one. And what matters is what's going on in your heart before him. Now, I'm not talking about getting crazy and drawing a bunch of attention to yourself. Obviously, there's orderliness. But man, within orderliness, there's still passion. Passion for God. Also, to those who don't like to sing, I offer this encouragement. Don't be ashamed. It's fundamentally a weird thing to sing together in a group. Don't you think? I mean, isn't that an odd deal? I mean, the only places that we do that are like birthday parties, New Year's Eve. We might bust out a rendition of All Anxiety, Old Anxiety, maybe a ball game. Particularly if you hit the beer garden beforehand, you know, take me out to the, you know, people are like, whoa. There are a lot of places that singing seems okay, but for the most part, in regular life, if somebody comes up and just starts singing to you randomly, it's going to be awkward, weird. Maybe you've gotten a Gorillagram or, you know, one of those singing invitations or something like that. Doesn't that feel weird? Don't you feel like, who did this to me? Now listen, it is a fundamentally weird thing to sing together. And sometimes, quite honestly, we don't feel like it. We don't feel like worshiping in that way. We don't have the drive within us to really give what is in our hearts to God. It's maybe sometimes as we come together and you feel that pressure of like, I don't really want to sing, maybe you need to offer the same prayer as Teresa of Avila. She said this, God, I don't love you. And I don't want to love you. But I want to love you. That honest, heartfelt expression from wherever you're at, if you come in and you feel like, I can't get into this. I can't sing. Maybe it's one of those times to just say to God in honesty, Lord, I don't want to sing right now to you. As a matter of fact, I have no desire in me to really express myself to you in this way. But Lord, I want to want that. I want to offer my heart in that way. And for those of you who don't like to sing, I'd like to offer this apology. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you've had experiences along the way where you've been made to feel guilty for not liking to sing. And I would encourage you in this, find some way to engage. You know, even if you come in and the worship songs are unfamiliar, today I did worship and I'm sure some of the songs were unfamiliar to you. Remember that worship is a state of the heart. Musical sound is a state of the arts, right? But worship is a state of the heart. And I like to remind kids when I'm talking to our youth group, okay, so let's say you had a man who was mute and he had no arms and no legs and no, his name is not Matt. Can he still worship? A guy with no arms and no legs and he's mute, he can't make any sounds, can he still worship? The answer is yes. Yes, he can. Why? Because worship is what takes place in the heart of a person who is surrendered to God. And so I would say this, even if you can't follow along with the words, even if you say, Jeremy, your rhythm is terrible, I can't even sing along with you. That's okay. But find a way to get your heart engaged in what's going on. And that may mean moments of silence where your head is bowed and you're just like, Lord, these things that the others are singing around me are true. These things that others are saying, this is the truth of who you are. Amen, God. Amen. Maybe even lifting a hand. Thank you, Lord, that this is the reality of those who serve you, those who follow you. Thank you. Find a way to engage from the heart. Now, our text. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes the book of Colossians to a church at Colossae.
And he's giving them instruction on what it means to live together in community and how a church is to reflect the glory and the gospel of God through its life together. And he's talking about, in the first verses here of chapter 3, the need to put on the new self and not walk in the old lifestyle that we had before Christ. But he says this, then, now that you've put away the old self and put on the new self, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ, or the message about Jesus, the gospel, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Ready? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, regarding this life that is to be lived out together, this kind of life that Paul is describing in community is the byproduct of believing the good news of the gospel. And he says, man, this is what it looks like. Now notice the way he describes the interaction of the church with each other. He says, first of all, have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another as the Lord forgave you. Put on love, which holds everything together in harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ, the message about Jesus, the gospel, dwell in you richly. Sing hymns. Sing psalms. Sing spiritual songs. Make melody in your hearts to the Lord always. He says this is to be a regular part of the life that we have in Christ together. Now notice the heart that Paul has for the church in Colossae. He wants them to be united in their worship of God and response to the gospel. And so one of the things that we see about singing, if you're taking notes, what we see about singing and from this particular passage is outward unity. If you're taking notes, outward unity. Paul wants the church at Colossae to be united in their worship of God and in their response to the gospel. And so this kind of brings in some aspects regarding singing that are kind of subtle, and maybe you don't notice them right away, but when you begin to meditate on these things and think about them, you go, oh, there's actually reasons behind the aspects of music and why maybe the Lord would have us singing together regularly. The first thing that I think about with music is this issue of rhythm. Okay? Now, rhythm is one of those things that either you got it or you don't, right? And typically, in the Great Northwest here, we're not very blessed in the rhythm department. We have white boy syndrome, really, really bad. And so in services like this, typically, you know, a worship leader, if he's really enthusiastic, he'll be like, okay, everybody, clap, right? And what happens? What happens? You guys know, right? It's worship leader's playing, everybody's like, and some people get it. You know, usually it's the gals, because for whatever reason, God has given women a sense, not all women, just so you know, but women seem to have this sense of rhythm, right? Dudes struggle in the rhythm department. We just do. I mean, it's just, I don't know. Matter of fact, I went to a daddy-daughter date night with my daughters here recently that was put on by the city, and So I show up with my daughters, and there's a dance floor, right? And of course, my daughters are like, Justin Bieber's playing. Come on, Dad. Right? So I'm like, okay. So I get out on the dance floor. I'm like, oh, crud. You know? Like, I'm going to look like a total idiot. But it was cool because it was only dads and their daughters. And because everybody looks like an idiot, I didn't feel so bad. Nobody had rhythm. Nobody could dance. There was like one or two guys, but you could tell them immediately, right? The guys with rhythm, you're like, oh, he must have taken a class or something. We just struggle in the rhythm department. But it's interesting here. Now, rhythm is what drives a song. Okay? Rhythm is what moves the song along. And anyone who wants to join in the song has to join into the rhythm of the song. At some point, all the parties that are part of the music need to be driven by the same tempo. And no one is really leading. And everyone is being led by the demand of the tempo to go at the same pace. So, Steve, I'm going to have you give us a rhythm here. Give us a beat. Break it down, yo. Now, if I want to sing to this, I have to conform to what Steve is already doing. If I don't conform, it's going to get really weird, right? And if I'm like, YMCA, oh, we love to sing at the YMCA. Do you guys feel the tension of that? You're like, you are not in unity with Stephen. And when we come together and sing, guys, we have to sing in unity. At the same pace, at the same tempo, and we're mutually submitting to one another. So if I want to sing with Stephen, I have to go. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves. Now, do you feel the unity? Thank you, Stephen. The harmony that comes when we submit to the tempo, we submit to the rhythm. There is submission to the collective tempo. Now look at what happens also, that the dynamics of what happens when it's not just Steve by himself. If Stephen wants to play a song and he's like, okay, I really want to worship the Lord. And so I'm going to do my beat here. So Stephen, give us a beat, something a little bit more lively. Now that sounds good, right? You're like, oh, that's good. But it's not all that it can be, right? If it's going to be complete worship, there's going to be a need to give something more than just a rhythm, right? So if I come in and I want to blend in with Steve, I have to blend in with the beat that he's already making, right?
We'll see if I can do it.
So now we're making music together, but it's still not quite worship, is it? If I want it to be worship, now I have to add also content. Otherwise, it's just music, right? So I want to add some words. And you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. And you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. Okay, so now we got words, we got content. The problem is that it's only just me and Steve. So if we want to make it a worship experience, it's not complete unless it's shared, okay? Unless it's shared with others. So let's share this together. Ready? You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. And you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. And I'll sing it again. And you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. Now turn it to God. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. And you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. And I'll sing it again. And I'll sing it again. Okay, now do you see? Okay, when it was just Stephen, that was great. He was keeping rhythm, right? And when I joined in with the guitar, okay, now it sounds more musical. And when I join in with my vocals, it's great. Steve's playing, I'm playing, but it's not a shared experience. What makes it shared is when we do it in community. And when we sing in submission to one another. Now, here's the amazing thing. Let's go back to our Amazing Grace song, okay? Now, watch what happens. Watch what happens when we sing this together. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Keep it going. That's... Beautiful, beautiful. Now, who was leading? Who was it? Was it me? I stopped singing. Was it you? One person's like, it was me. I did it. Right? I have an idea that it's everyone and no one all at the same time. That what is happening when we sing is this act of mutual submission to one another that is being experienced as we sing and submit to rhythm and conform musically to one another. Now, we live in a culture that says, be all that you can be. Go your own way. Have it your own way. Find your own voice. Swim upstream. It's all about this rugged individualism. But the Bible speaks to that cultural reality and says that is upside down from what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. And so when we sing together, we are subverting the cultural reality, the cultural norm. When we sing together, we're saying that it is not the way it has to be. We reject the rampant individualism of the culture around us, and we choose what the Bible refers to as the communion, the fellowship of the saints. That we're in this together, that what we share is common among us. Our love for Jesus, our adoration for Him as King. My voice can submit to our voice. And every time we sing, we mutually submit to one another. And we could choose, if we wanted to, our own temple. But then we'd be like Stephen over there, and I'm busted out with YMCA. Or we could choose to do things our own way. But the moment that we begin to say, this is an individual experience, this is really just about me and what I want to do, and you choose not to submit, you're out of step with the unity, the harmony that God wants within the body of Christ. And so, my voice can submit to our voice. And we are trying to create, through worship, a shared experience of loving God together. When we sing, we are uniting ourselves with one another on a fundamental level. Now, I want to say this too. I completely disagree with the notion that when we sing, that it is my time to sing to God. It's not true. When we sing together, it is our time to sing to God together. In the last 100 to 150 years, we have changed the value of music. With the invented ability to record sound, we've changed the way that we think about and relate to music. Music used to be something that you participated in. And then when the ability to record things came along, then it became something not that you participated in, but something that you listened to. And then, as the digital age has come upon us, we all download our songs one song at a time from iTunes, or one album at a time from iTunes. And we plug it into our devices, and then we stick in headphones, so that music has now become solely an individual experience, not shared with anyone. The problem is that when that becomes the norm in society, and then we bring that into the church, you know what happens here? We come in with an individual perspective. And we find ourselves, rather than being those that participate in the singing of songs to God, we find ourselves as being those who are critiquing the music that's taking place. It's gone from being communal to personal. It's been handed to the professionals, and it's been robbed of the layman. And music is now a commodity. Now professionals are the ones who do music, and we, the people, just observe. It's gone from participation to observation. And we've become expert listeners, but not participators. Now it's interesting that part of the normal primitive culture around us, if you get outside of the United States and major civilized areas, do you know what a part of the regular primitive lifestyle is together? Singing. It's a part of community. It's been shared for thousands of years, since the time that God created the world. And I want to offer a thought. Maybe it isn't so strange that we sing together. Maybe because of technology, maybe it's just something that we as a culture have grown really out of touch with. And that maybe it's time for us to rethink our individual desires and come back to a communal concept of the world around us. And to begin to say, you know what? Worship is not about me and my experience. It's about what I share with the body of Christ and those around me. And so we see here this outward unity, that music causes us to all conform. It causes us to be united in purpose, direction, and activity. Okay? That's one aspect of music. But another aspect of music is inward connectivity. So as Paul is writing here in Colossians chapter 3, he says, you were all called into one body, and be thankful, in verse 15, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He says, okay, this act of worship, this aspect of worship, the singing, it's something you do together. I want you to do this together. And there's to be an outward amongst you unity where you do this as a community project and you share in this, in the offering of worship to God as a community. But also there is an individual or inward connectivity. Now, when I think through this passage, one thing that's interesting to me is the emotional value of this entire passage. It's packed full of emotional language regarding our personal interaction with one another. And I kind of get that. Like, I get that because I see the need for relational and emotional connection with other humans. I mean, all of us, I think, know what happens to babies that never get touched, right? Babies that are never handled, touched, or taught to relate to other or interacted with suffer tremendously. So too, a person that's even as an adult who gets isolated, people go insane from isolation. Even in prisons, the worst thing that you could possibly imagine is being stuck in the hole in isolation. So even prisoners who, you know, you would think they're kind of, there's wars going on and, you know, one-upmanship happening. It's kind of a dangerous environment. They're, at the end of the day, they don't want to be stuck by themselves either. They even need community. And we need this relational, emotional connection with other humans. We all have this hardwired into our DNA. It's a part of who we are and how God has made us. And I think it's a reflection of who God is. God himself is a triune being. Okay? This means that before anything was ever created, God existed in three persons. And those three persons lived for all of eternity past and will continue to live for all eternity in the future in community and harmony and unity with one another. And then God says, okay, now I'm going to make man, and I'm going to make man in my image. And immediately he makes man in his image. And the Bible tells us God looks on everything that he creates and he goes, oh man, that was good. Grand Canyon, awesome. I'm so good. That was great. He sees man after he makes him. He goes, it's not good. Not good what? That man should dwell alone. Created for community. The thing that surprises me, though, both here in this passage and elsewhere in the Bible, is the emotion that God would have us to show him. Check out verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And when you think about God commanding us to sing to him, it really seems like kind of a strange request. Yet Christians are commanded to sing. And this command is as binding as any other command. This is just as binding as, you know, don't commit adultery and don't steal and don't lie. Okay? When he says, I want you to sing, I want you to do this, and I want you to do it with thankfulness. And from the heart, and make melody. And there's this sense of joyfulness in the passage. It's very emotive. He's motivating us through our emotions. It's interesting, even as you look through the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus sang hymns with his disciples. Even on the night before he went to the cross, after the Last Supper, the Bible tells us that Jesus stopped with his disciples and sang a hymn. Probably one of the Psalms of Ascent, which has really interesting implications as far as its prophetic value. We see that Paul and Silas, when they were imprisoned in Acts chapter 16, they responded to their particular predicament by doing something. Do you remember what it was? What'd they do? You guys remember? They sang, right? Oh, yeah, I got beat up and thrown in jail for the name of Jesus. How am I going to deal with this? How do I cope with this? Do I cry myself to sleep in the fetal position? That's what I would do. But that's not Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, at midnight in the prison, complete darkness. All of a sudden, you hear the rattling of chains as they lift their hands. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Do you know what happened in that prison cell when those guys began to worship? Do you know what happened in the hearts of the other prisoners as Paul and Silas began to lift up praises to God despite the circumstances that they were in? And it's interesting to me that as you do a quick word study on the various words in the Bible for sing, The Bible reveals to us that there are more than 500 favorable references to singing. And 50 of them are direct commands to sing to God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, Psalm 47, 6 says. Say, okay, well, that's great, Jeremy. We're commanded by God to sing, but what is the right way to sing? I mean, there's a lot of debate, especially in theological circles. Like if you get around like college professors, or you start reading these guys like Tim Keller and John Piper, and these guys who are very theologically driven, there's a lot of discussion that goes on about the content of songs. Okay? And typically what happens is a song that repeats itself a lot gets dogged on pretty hard. You know, so if it's like a song that has one verse that's repeated over and over and over and over and over again, the really heavy-duty theological guys are like, oh, that's terrible. When I think about the hymns from ages gone by and the rich content of those kinds of worship songs, it doesn't even compare to the theological value of the hymns. So we need to sing hymns, not praise songs that just repeat themselves over and over. And the guys on the praise side are like, look, this has to connect with my heart. I don't care about theological content. I need to be able to express what's in my heart to God. And there's this battle that's going on between these two camps. Okay? But the Bible just simply tells us that we're to sing from the heart. That's what our text tells us today. There are many forms of songs, but the one Jesus loves most is the one that comes from the heart. As a matter of fact, Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. You guys remember Jesus wrote letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And the very first church he writes to in chapter 2 is the church of Ephesus. He says, you guys, man, when it comes to theology, you guys got your stuff down. Very, very good. And you're testing these guys who say that they're apostles, and you find out that they're liars. You're catching them in that. And that's, all this is great. You guys are sound in your doctrine. You're catching people who say that they're apostles and are not. Here's my beef with you. Here's my problem with you, though. You have left your first love. And if you don't repent, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick, the light, the effectiveness that you have in the world around you. Because I don't just want theologically accurate people. I want people who give their heart to me. I think about the teaching of Jesus. And I think probably the most condemning rebuke to the Pharisees is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, where Jesus says to them, "You hypocrites," he's talking to the Pharisees, "well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you when he said this, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' In vain, in emptiness, in vanity, for no purpose do they worship me. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, Jesus' sharpest rebuke for the Pharisees was this: you guys are so focused on all these doctrinal issues. Not that we shouldn't be doctrinal. We need to be. We need to be theologically sound. We need to have right understandings of God. But so focused are you on the mental aspects of loving and serving God and the accuracy that you have absolutely no connection to God from the heart. And your worship of me is empty as a result of that. You guys, he says, are actors. You're hypocrites. You wear the mask of outward forms of worship, but inwardly your heart is far from me. Listen, guys, there is no right genre or style. There's only a right heart. Now, real quickly, on the count of three, we're going to do this, okay? On the count of three, I want to ask you, what is your favorite worship style? What is your favorite genre? Let's do this. What is your favorite genre of music? Everybody, one, two, three. Okay. On three, we're all going to shout our favorite genre of music. One, two, three. Oh, okay, so we all agree. Awesome. So now we're going to talk about the fact that we all agree on what style of worship should be played. It should be country, western, rock and roll, rap, hip-hop, R&B. Every Sunday. Do you see? Okay, there's a problem, right? We have differing tastes, differing preferences as to our personal style of music. And if we judge or evaluate worship on its musical style and content, we end up missing the point of what worship was all about in the first place. It was all about our hearts connecting with God and loving Him. So at that point, then, it means that the style of worship doesn't even matter, whether you're singing hymns or whether you're singing praise songs or whether you're singing, you know, contemporary Christian worship stuff that you hear on K-Love. Or you're really rocking out to something you hear on Air One. It the genre doesn't matter. The heart of it matters. So let's take some time then to now look into the dynamics of music and how it affects us. We talked a little bit about rhythm. But now that we're talking about the emotion and our hearts connecting to God through music, I want to talk about lyrics. And poetry. Poetry is kind of unique in that it connects with our hearts in a way that literal language can't. If we make worship about pleasing people, we're going to be relegated to having separate worship services for every flavor of person under the sun. We can't make worship about us in this way. It has to be about something greater. It has to be about something more than pleasing ourselves. It has to be something that connects us all together and yet individually with the Lord. And this is where music and melody are only a part of the equation. When melody and poetry meet, something amazing happens in our hearts, and there's a connection that takes place in a way that literal language can't do, or music by itself can't do. It touches us in ways that literal language can't. And God uses poetry throughout the Bible. And it's interesting when you think about the types of poetic language that are in the Scriptures. God could just say something really straightforward, but He chooses to use poetic language. So I'm going to give you a really gross example that may scandalize you a little bit, but I think you'll get the point. We have all heard that our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. If you do a careful language study of that passage, what you find out that is that the language that's actually being used there is that God says that our righteousness is like a used menstrual cloth. Okay? Now, immediately, I don't know about you, but in me, there's an emotional reaction. I think, why would God do that? Why did He say that? Why did He use that picture? Because He wants me to get a picture of what my righteousness is like to Him. He wants me to react emotionally to a biblical truth. And so He uses poetic language. He does the same thing when He talks to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16 about the fact that Israel is like an abandoned baby covered in blood in a field that He came alongside of and nursed back to health. He wants them to understand, you had nothing to offer, you were doomed to die, you were abandoned by the rest of the world. I found you. I loved you. I cared for you. Okay? He wants to connect with their hearts. So God uses this imagery to provoke an emotional response in us. The same is true in positive ways too. David could say in the Psalms, I really, 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 really like you, God. He could say that. But when he says to us, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, God. That connects in a way that I really, 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 really like you, God, doesn't. You see what I'm saying? So God wants to capture our hearts. Now, imagine if all worship songs were just literal. Okay? Just a straight literal, no poetry. It's all about the content. It can't be emotional. We're just going to do a literal song. So I'm going to do a literal song for us here. Neurotransmitters in my brain, they react a certain way to a refrain. They respond to something identified divine. These impulses make me feel fine. Now, okay. That's a literal song. Neural transmitters in my brain, they're responding to a refrain. They're responding to something identified as divine. And these happy impulses make me feel fine. Very literal, right? But is it beautiful? Does it connect with your heart? Let's try something different. So come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Okay, now, did you see the difference? Did you see the difference between a literal song and a poetic song? See, poetry connects with our hearts in a way that literal language can't. And so God uses poetry, and he wants us to do the same. He wants us to use imagery and poetry. He says to us, I want your heart. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet speaking for God says this. He says, you know, if I wanted the blood of bulls and goats, I'm God. I make that kind of thing. And if I wanted bulls and goats to be sacrificed, if that's what I was after, I would go and get them myself. What I'm after is your heart. And he even says to the children of Israel, don't make any more sacrifices to me. They're making me sick. Because you're offering sacrifices, but you don't offer me your heart. When a person says that they take the Bible literally, my only response is, no, you don't. You still have both your eyes, right? Because if you lust after a woman, you should pluck your eyes out. If your eyes cause you to stumble, you got both your eyes. You ever have a problem with lusting after anything? A new car? You don't take the Bible literally. You take it literally. Poetry is poetry, wisdom is wisdom, historical commentary is historical commentary, and you sort through the scriptures and you determine what things are literal, what things are poetic, and what things are historical commentary. And we interpret the scriptures in those ways. So we live in a culture in which we're bombarded with the here and now, and it's easy to get sucked up into the idea that all we have is here and now. When we sing, though, we sing a whole variety of songs. We sing ancient songs where we are recognizing that we're tied to something that transcends our era, to truths that are eternal, to truths that have carried believers in God throughout the ages since the beginning of time. So when we sing a song written by Moses, we're singing biblical truth that reaches some 3,500 years back into history. When we sing the Psalms of David, we are singing songs that are 3,000 years old. And we're identifying with the same truths about God that carried David through his life. And we're saying, yes, it's true for me too, God. We're living in harmony with the communion of saints throughout the ages. When we sing hymns from 100 to 200 years ago, we're connecting ourselves with the believers through all time. So when we talk about putting together a worship set, there's a mix. There's new songs and old songs and songs that we relate to culturally, and then songs that have enthronement language that are about kings and kingdoms. And we don't get any of that, but we see the pictures. And the content of the song is to bring us to the reality of the emotion of loving and serving God and what he means to us. This is true worship. There's a book from the 80s. It's called Songlines. It's about Aboriginal people, a specific group of Aborigines in Australia that they would pass on songs to one another. And the songs were actually roadmaps. And so they would, if you needed to know how to get somewhere, they would teach you this song, and it would, you know, the song would talk about a big rock and take a left at the next banyan tree or whatever, right? And the songs would lead people from their tribe to specific places through the music. Hebrews did the same things in that when they wanted the children that they had to learn the scriptures, you know what they did is they put it all to music. And so a young Hebrew child, when he's going to be bar mitzvahed, he has to have, or a gal who is going to be bat mitzvahed and move on into adulthood, they have to have memorized a certain portion of the law. They do that through song. And so if you go to Israel, I went there one time, we were all sitting in a restaurant, and one young man was having his bar mitzvah, and all of a sudden he had to do his performance of the law that he learned. So he's like, and I'm like, oh, that's terrible. But he remembered the things of God. Now I have a theory here. When we sing, we gather the wisdom of the experience of the saints throughout the ages, and we allow it to be our guide in the present moment. When we sing, we're connecting ourselves with ideas that have carried men and women of God throughout the ages. There are several other aspects that we could talk about when it's relating to music itself. I think I want to just touch on those things lightly. I think we're running out of time. But I think it's interesting when we talk about music itself, music that we hear, most modern songs are built on a major pentatonic scale. It starts with a root note, right? So in this case, it's E. And then it spreads out from that to various different notes that are connected to that. Now, sometimes you can throw in like a relative minor that is also a part of that particular key, right? So if you're playing in the key of E, B, A, C sharp minor. Okay, so all those chords go together. Now, here's the problem, though. If I don't ever get back to E, the song never feels done. And I could just go on like this forever and ever. And the song will keep going forever and ever. But then all of a sudden, now watch what happens when I transition to the E. Did you hear it? You see how it creates tension when you branch out from the root note. It creates tension, but what we're always longing for in music, because it's built on this pentatonic scale, is to bring resolution, to come back to the root, okay? This is the story of redemption. This is what happened, as the Bible tells us in the book of Job, that the angels were singing as God created the world. And worship was ascending. The angels were rejoicing. And everything was created. And then sin entered the picture. And we left our roots. And what we are all longing for, whether we realize it or not, what we are all longing for is reconciliation. What we're longing for is to be brought back to what we were originally created for. Music itself expresses to us the need for resolution. Music creates mood. It creates emotional tension. This is why you go in the Gap, right? They got music playing, and it's used like, dun, 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 dun. Why is it like that? Because they want you to buy stuff, right? So you're in there and you're shopping, and I'm like, I need to buy something. It's creating this tension. The musical ambiance in that place is creating tension that makes you feel like you want to buy stuff. So too, if you want to go to a relaxing spa, they're not going to be playing, you know, hardcore disco music. They're going to be playing something relaxing because it creates mood. And so too, when we worship, the music flows, and sometimes it's soft and contemplative, and sometimes it's hard and fast, and it's creating in us the desire to express ourselves to God in a particular emotive way. So we've talked about the outward unity that we're to have in worship, and the inward attitude of the heart, the inward fellowship that happens when we worship, and the emotions that take place. Last thing, and then we'll go back to worshiping and actually doing that together, is this. It's the upward harmony. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 tells us this, that right now in heaven, there are songs going on. There's a song that started when everything was created and hasn't ended. There are four living beasts that surround the throne of God. They have eyes all around them. What are their eyes used for? Only looking at one thing, and that's God seated on the throne. And they cease not day and night to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that song has been on repeat since the foundations of the earth. When we sing, we join the chorus of angels. When we sing, we're fulfilling what we pray. When we say, "God, not my will be done, but your will be done here on earth. Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done here on earth, as it is being done in heaven." We're joining in the choruses of heaven as we sing together. And guys, the Bible tells us in Psalm 147, it is good for us to sing to the Lord. Psalm 147, verse 1, it's good for us to sing to the Lord because it pleases us. It pleases us. We join in with the choruses of angels, and who gets blessed? We get blessed. And God wants us to be blessed. He wants us to delight in Him. And also, when we sing, we unite with God by finding our joy in Him. And Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 tells us this, that He rejoices over us with singing. Now check this out. Get the picture. You ready? We're gathered together in unity. We sing together, okay? As we sing together, we create unified worship to God. Then we give our hearts to God emotionally. And there's this inward attitude of worship that's happening with God. But then notice what's happening upwardly as we look towards Him. The angels are worshiping. We are worshiping. You know what Jesus does? You know what God does? He joins in. If we could pull back the veil to what we truly see, what is true, if we could truly see what was happening in the heavenlies, guys, you would be amazed to know that not only are we singing and angels singing, but God himself joins in the worship and rejoices over us with singing. So we're going to sing some songs right now. We're going to worship together. I know I've kept you long, okay? I know that. But as we worship together, I want us to have this stuff in our hearts. And I want us to find our joy in the Lord. So would you stand as we wrap today's service up in some worship?